In our study this morning, we're continuing in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts.
Paul's defense as he's been arrested in the city of Jerusalem. There, Claudius Lysias rescues him from the angry mob that is about to tear him apart. And then again in the 23rd chapter, as Claudius Lysias delivers him to the Jewish court, which would be his job to take him before the civil authority have him quote-unquote processed by the sitting authority. Well, in our study this morning, I want to talk a little bit about verses 22 and following, as in that context Paul has introduced his work and mission to preach among the Gentiles and how that infuriates those among the Jews. Well, in this context, we've noted that Paul has been arrested and calls upon those who are citizens of the city of Jerusalem and those who are visiting there to observe these feast days to listen to the things that he has to say. Now, the occasion that we've talked about, the observance of these feast days, is very important to the context because we've got Jews that are gathered from all over the known world, much like our familiarity with the instance of Acts chapter 2. This was a yearly observance, and so Paul's desire in his travel was to be there for the observance of these feast days, anticipating a multitude of Jews and numerous opportunities to teach the gospel of Christ. Now, we know that from previous chapters he's been told that bad things await for him in the city of Jerusalem. He's determined to go anyway, not knowing what is to befall him there. And when he arrives in the city of Jerusalem, some began to make accusation against him, in particular regarding his teaching, and then in particular regarding his entrance into the temple, accusing him of taking a Gentile into the temple. And of course that created all kinds of problems. And Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, who is in charge of 1,000 soldiers, I understand, has come to the rescue of Paul. And that's consistent, we've noted, with the prayer of Paul and the prayer that he called upon those in Rome to make as he's on his way then to the city of Jerusalem, written from the city of Corinth. And we can read about that in Romans chapter 15. Now, in this setting, Paul, in making his defense, has related the events pertaining to his conversion, the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus, the teaching of Ananias, the urgency of his arising and being baptized for the remission of his sins. And then, of course, he said in verse 21, "And he said unto me," that is, the Lord said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee forth far hence unto the Gentiles." Now, in Paul's relating of these events, we noted that as he came to the city of Jerusalem in verse 18 and 19, in that context, we noted that there was a period of time that took place between the time that Paul was instructed by the Lord, instructed then by Ananias in Damascus, and the time then that he returns to Jerusalem. How much time passed? Well, about 3 years has passed. Where has he been? Into Arabia, preaching the gospel. So his work and his mission was to preach the gospel among Gentiles. And when he mentions in verse 21 that he's to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, that just creates all kinds of havoc for him. It says in verse 22, "And they gave him audience unto this word. And they lifted up their voice and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Now, I want you to underscore that. Paul's just simply introduction of the Gentiles, just simply saying the word Gentiles to this multitude of Jews that are gathered here in this city, causes this kind of problem to the extent they want him dead. Now, can you imagine that kind of prejudice? And we've seen that kind of prejudice earlier in our study in Acts chapter 15 relative to the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. In the church. This instance is not in the church, but nonetheless, there are brethren there, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. That has prompted his arrival there to bring alms unto the brethren. But here's the attitude that exists toward one group of humanity, toward another group of humanity, that they want to kill this man because it's his desire to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, having said that, I think the conclusion that we offered in our last study, as we looked at Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, indicates the attitude that Paul had about this privilege. Now, I've mentioned before that Virgil and I are studying, and we talked this last week about the book of Ephesians in our study, and mentioned this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's just incredible that there would be this kind of prejudice even in the church. As you see in the Ephesian letter, the church in Ephesus, made up predominantly of Gentiles, but there was a certain element of Jews there. And as Paul is expressing how that the Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 6, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Boy, that's just filled with good information that they were fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How far does that take us back? The Gentiles, fellow partakers of the promise. Well, look on the board, all the way to Genesis chapter 12. When God was speaking to Abraham, he said unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, all nations be blessed." That includes the Jews and the Gentiles. Keep in mind, at the time of Abraham, there wasn't any such thing as a Jew. He was the father of the nations, as it were, described even by the definition of his name. Now, when we look at Genesis chapter 12, where does that take us back to? That's not the first time we read of God promising redemption. Genesis 3, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, when you look in these Old Testament texts and bring that thought forward, this is what Paul's preaching, that the Gentiles, according to the promise, were to have the privilege of being fellow heirs. Now, in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 7, the tail end of verse 6, through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, according to the working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but when I was a younger fellow, I was required to memorize this passage. Now, I didn't know the importance of that passage when I was trying to memorize it. But it's a good one to commit to memory, because the Apostle Paul is impressed with the marvelous nature of the responsibility that he has to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, even unto the Gentiles, and to make all men see what God has done for us, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know we read that, and I know when I was a younger fellow, I memorized that, and it was just words that I was trying to put together. But to wrap your mind around the concept of what Paul is saying in this passage about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and this was the plan of God before time's eternal, and now it's his opportunity to make that message known. Is that, do you see some kind of excitement on behalf of the Apostle Paul concerning the privilege that's granted to him? Do we see any kind of excitement about the privilege that we ought to recognize to make this message known to other people? You see why Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He had a message that was necessary to the salvation of souls, and it's a privilege to preach this to other people. What an exciting opportunity. And now here he is in Jerusalem, and he's been warned about things that are not going to go well for him, and he said, "But that don't matter. I'm going to preach the gospel even if I die." You see why now? He had something so valuable to commit unto other people that it didn't matter about this physical tabernacle. It just didn't matter. He had to make known this message. Now, I know sometimes when we attend Bible classes or we listen to sermons and that sort of thing, maybe we read bulletin articles, we kind of have one eye open and the other one about half asleep, and we don't grasp the relevance of the message that we're studying and talking about and reading about. And see the excitement with which Paul has displayed this in Galatians chapter 3. To make all men see. What a privilege. You see why in Acts chapter 26, when we get to there, beginning in verse 18, as Paul relates how that the Lord had revealed to him the means by which the Gentiles could be saved, he said, I could not be or was not disobedient unto this heavenly vision. I couldn't do that. I couldn't disobey that. I had to do that. Now, what about us? Is there any kind of... I'm going to be talking about that in the sermon this morning, by the way. You know, it's hard sometimes for us to have the kind of enthusiasm that we ought to about this message. And we sometimes get so bogged down in things that we ought not be bogged down with that we forget about the relevance of this message. Now look at what the Jews' attitude. They saw themselves on a pedestal. We're the favored people of God. We have been for 1,500 years. How dare you even say the word Gentile around us? And they said, away with such a fellow, for it is not fit that he should live.
They were quite familiar with those passages in Genesis 12.
They should have been very familiar with them.
And other passages, such as Amos 9, which James quotes in Acts 15,
yes,
where it clearly says that the Gentiles will be allowed into God's kingdom. But I believe that what the Jews did was they said, yes, we understand God's going to bring the Gentiles in, but He's going to bring them in as Jews, and they can come in, but the men are going to have to be circumcised.
Well, that was their addition to what God had said.
Well, that's what their concept was. They weren't going to listen to what God had to say. God's saying, no, that's not the basis on which people are going to be saved in the latter days. But they didn't want to hear that.
Yeah. Same message. I think that's the biggest problem that we see. And Virgil, we've been talking about that from Ephesians 2. I think that's the biggest problem that the Gentile had. This attitude, or the Jew had, this idea of being a fellow heir, a fellow citizen, according or through the gospel, that is, premised upon the same message. No, they're going to have to be Jews first. You see, God had never said anything to the Gentile about becoming a Jew. Never. And so what we want to note just here is, yes, their attitude was that. But that was a perversion of what God had planned all along in Christ Jesus.
And is there any application there for us today? I think there is. We have individuals that have, quote, grown up in the church. And then someone will come along that has lived a profligate life, that they have blasphemed the name of God several times over, and later in life they'll decide to become a Christian, yield to God. Are we able to accept them fully, or are we going to take them on probation?
Well, there are all kinds of applications of that, perhaps too numerous to mention. I want to start with what you said and just list a few, okay? We've got this relationship with the Jews and the Gentiles before us. And we see their attitude toward Paul. Let's kill him. He's associated with Gentiles. Can't be having that. Not even fit that a man like that should even live. Now, bring that forward. Fast forward. Phone call I got at the church building office step back here just a week or two ago. Well, maybe 3 weeks ago. Somebody called wanting to do an interview. And they were taking some kind of a census, which we get that every once in a while. They want to know, well, where are you located? Make sure the address is correct. Make sure the contact information is correct. All right, we're good on that. How many members do you have? Okay, I understand that. Now they want to know about the percentage of the ethnicity. I can't hardly say that word. Of this group. Say that again.
Ethnicity.
Yeah, that'll work. They want to know what percentage is this and what percentage is that, and how many have been added over the past year from this background and that background and so forth. And I finally told the lady, I said, "Ma'am, I've got a Bible class coming in here in just a few minutes on a Tuesday morning." And I said, "I don't have time to do this kind of in-depth interview with you, but regarding what you've said, my job is to preach the gospel. And to answer your question regarding percentages of this people and this people and this people and targeting this audience and that audience and that audience based upon their..." Yeah. Based upon that, we don't do that. The gospel is for everybody. I'll preach the gospel to anybody that'll hold still long enough. So I'm not targeting this group, that group, this group, and I don't have time for this conversation because I've got a Bible study coming. She said, "Mr. Galloway, I've got just one or two more questions." I said, "You had that about three questions ago, and we're done." Now, do we see the problem? You know, this is the society that we live in. We've got to base things on prejudices. We can't just preach the gospel and who's there, listen. Listen to it. The gospel's for everybody. And without regard to... That's the word. Without regard to that, let's just preach the gospel. Can we not just do that? Now, these Jews couldn't do that, you see. If they were to preach to somebody that wasn't a Jew, we've got to preach Judaism to him. We can't preach the gospel to him. Now, you'll remember that the Apostle Peter himself had trouble with that. Now, regarding the evidence of this kind of prejudice, we see that often when we are trying to teach somebody the gospel who's not dressed as affluently as we think they ought to be. You see, heard a story recently about that, of an old fellow that had been a member of a local church ever since its beginning almost, and he was all dressed up, suit and tie, and all of that sort of thing, and there was a young man that had just obeyed the gospel. And he came into their assembly and he hadn't been taught. He didn't know. And he came in with a pair of raggedy jeans on and a t-shirt. And here's a man that needed to be taught some things. He didn't know what the arrangement was for their assembly and the order of their assembly. And he began to look for a seat. And because of the way that he was attired, nobody would give him an opportunity to sit by them. The building was full. Nobody would scoot over, so the young fellow came up front and sat down with his feet crossed right in front of the preacher and began to listen and look at his Bible. And this old fellow that had been a member of the church forever got his cane and stood and walked up there, and folks said, "Well, he'll straighten him out. He'll tell him how things are going to be." Everything brought to silence because this young boy came into the assembly. And the old fellow got up there and he finally got down on the floor with him, crossed his legs, loosened his tie, opened his Bible, and nodded to the preacher to proceed. Now, do you see the problem with that? Yes, I understand the dignity of the occasion, the reverence that's sometimes dictated by what we wear and all of that sort of thing, but that's a learning process. But here's somebody that's excluded. We're not going to teach him. He's not worthy of our attention, you see. We're not even going to scoot over and give him a place to sit. We'll say to him, "Sit down on the floor." And you read something kind of like that in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, we see that. Now, that's an illustration of prejudice. Let me give you another one. You used a word that just kind of inflamed something within me. And that word is probation. Probation. I knew of a fellow one time that had committed sin and the church had withdrawn from him. And rightly so. The man needed to be withdrawn from because of the things that he did. But he repented of his sin. He acknowledged it. The brethren prayed with him and for him that he would be right and righteous before the Lord. But you know what the elders of that congregation did? They put him on probation for 6 months before they'd have anything to do with him. Now you take your Bible and show me where probation is indicated. There's another form of prejudice. Here's a man that's committed this sin. And so he's on probation. Well, what if he'd done something less in our mind? Well, he wouldn't have been on probation. Now something's wrong with that. There's just something that's wrong with that. Now, when the Apostle Paul, Chris...
Well, just as you were talking about practical applications today, I don't know, you got my mind working on something from a different perspective. you were talking about the fact that they listened to him up to that point. And we think to ourselves in terms of the gospel going to the Gentiles, this whole aspect that, okay, I don't, you know, I'm going to keep listening beyond that point. But is there another point at which we would stop listening?
Yes.
You know, are there other matters to which we might be challenged from the Word of God, from the pulpit, to which we would, okay, I'm done.
Yeah.
And which, again, I know you've experienced, and as many others have, that, again, people will listen to preaching up to a point, but when it touches something that, again, they're practicing that's not right, you know, whether, again, be marriage and divorce, that I've seen people get up, as you probably have, in the middle of the lesson, and they listened up to that point. Maybe that's not our point, but maybe there's another point that we are personally challenged with, that we need to listen beyond that point.
Exactly.
Just a practical application of this verse.
There are all kinds of applications, and that's a good one.
Yeah, that's a good one.
If our minds are already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm not going to listen.
You know, you brought up Acts chapter 28, you know, how, Paul finished, his discourse and everything, but he mentioned something that Stephen mentioned and also Matthew mentioned, about how men's hearts are going to be hard and they're not going to listen. You know, and that fact, remember that Saul stood there, while Stephen was being stoned because these Jews didn't want to hear the gospel. Their prejudice goes all the way.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And you have people, as Chris was mentioning, that do come to the assembly, but when they get tired of listening to the truth, then they leave and they go somewhere else. Now, when they go somewhere else, they go to another church of Christ, which is accepted.
Yeah.
And that's hard. That's hard to believe that we walk away from the truth and go somewhere else where we think that it's okay.
Yeah. Well, that's right. We don't want to be reminded. And that's exactly the point. Yeah. So you brought up a whole open door here of Pandora's box of elements that involve illustrations of prejudice. And it ought not be among God's people. It just ought not be. We've got our minds so made up sometimes that we just won't listen. And this gospel message is for everybody. Go ahead.
But it's prejudice against the gospel, against God.
That's what it is. Yeah.
It's not against the preaching, but it's against everything that God has established.
Well, that's right. And that's the problem. You see, if I won't accept His Word, that's a reflection on my attitude toward Him. And I think that's evidence in the things Paul just said here in Acts 22. When he presents the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, wait a minute. Paul was making havoc with the church. How's that? Well, you do that to the church, you're persecuting me. And so our reflection toward God's Word is a reflection upon Him.
And God's Word.
Yes. So there's just a whole arena of things that we could talk about relative to that. But our point just here is that our attitude toward Him is reflected in what we see in this passage. These people said, "Away with such a fellow, it is not fit that he should live." Now, in verse 23, a manifestation, I think, of the extent of their anger. It says, "And as they cried out, they threw off their garments and cast dust into the air." Now, some have tried to speculate, and I think just read that passage. It don't need a lot of speculation. It doesn't need a lot of explaining. What we want to note is that they cast dust into the air. Some say they were so angry they took their coats off and threw them down and grabbed up a handful of dirt and threw it at Paul. I don't know where they threw it. It says they cast it up into the air. That's all I know. That was an indication of their anger, which from what I've read seemed to be a very popular manifestation of anger during that particular era of time. Folks don't generally do that today, but what we note, that's what they did. Now, in verse 24, it says, "The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, bidding that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know for what cause they so shouted against him." And they tied him up with thongs, and Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Well, that was a particularly a bad thing. And this is not the first time we've read about that. Now, we know that in Acts 21, a certain prophet, what was his name, had told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be all tied up.
Agabus,
that's right. And bad things are going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. When we talk about a scourging, Unger and a whole lot of authorities can tell you more about that than what we have on the board. But from what I understand, different analogies are offered. The fellow to be scourged was sometimes, well, stripped of his garment. Thank you, sir. And he was sometimes stretched around a pole that was vertical, sometimes one that was horizontal. He was laid over it so that his back was exposed. And then often was the case, one, but more often than not, two soldiers, one on each side, would have a whip made out of leather with pieces of bone or metal fragments that were in it. And they would take turns pounding somebody's bare back. Now, Unger tells us that sometimes, instead of using such a whip-type instrument, sometimes it was they used rods. Now, I understand that some of that made a difference was pending on whether the source of scourging was from the Romans or sometimes administered by the authorities of the Jews. But nonetheless, we know that Paul was scourged a number of times. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. We also note that the Lord was scourged. Now, sometimes a scourging, two or three things. One is, sometimes a scourging was used to try to force a confession of some crime out of a fellow. But now on the downside of that, sometimes the fellow being scourged did not survive the scourging. Now we think of a good whipping, that was far more than a good whipping. As you can imagine, with the pieces of bone or metal tied into leather straps, many of which several on the same handle, so when it was raked across your back, it not only removed skin, sometimes it removed muscle. And so you can see not only the shame of being scourged, but the threat to life by a scourging.
And I think for Paul's situation here, in that day and age, as I understand it, for at least a slave, and I think that they probably regarded Jews as being not much better than that, you could not receive the testimony of a slave without being that if you just walked up and asked them what you see, or you know, tell us the truth here, they could tell you, but you couldn't accept it unless you also beat them, and then they told you. And I think that's what is going on here with Paul.
Well, that I didn't know about slaves. That's interesting. But in this particular instance, we note that the Apostle Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. And boy, that is a big thing. Keep in mind, if you will, that this is not the first time that Paul has appealed to his Roman citizenship. In Acts the 16th chapter, if you'll back up just a little bit, in Acts the 16th chapter in the city of Philippi, you'll note beginning in verse 35, it says, "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go." Now, to set the stage, this is following the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And, of course, the jailer has treated them kindly. He has obeyed the gospel. And Paul relates the words of the magistrates unto Paul. And then Paul, in verse 37, said, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans, and have cast us into prison. And do they now cast us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and bring us out." And the sergeants reported these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them, or begged them. And when they brought them out, they asked them to go away from the city. Now, that's just full of good information that we want to be aware of. Number one, we want to note that Paul and Silas have been in prison. They've been beaten, as you'll notice, that the jailer has been charged then to keep them securely. And the problem is that they are Romans. Now, someone may say, well, why didn't Paul tell them that they were Romans before all this took place? Well, it shouldn't have been necessary. But now it has taken place. And they've been beaten. They've been put in jail. And Paul said, that's not lawful to beat men that are uncondemned being Romans. Now, this is very, very important. Not only do we see terror inflicted in the hearts of the magistrates in Acts chapter 16, but also old Claudius Lysias. Somebody said, well, why is this so important? Now, Donna asked me a question that got me to doing some thinking and studying about citizenship. How would a Roman prove his citizenship? Well, there are a number of ways that that could be done. But before we talk about that, I want you to see what it meant to claim citizenship. You see, if you claimed citizenship, that just inherently gave you a certain amount of rights. A claim that you did not make unless you could prove it. Because if you made that claim and it was not so, what was the penalty? Yes. So you better be able to authenticate the claim of being a Roman citizen. So you didn't toy, as the word, you didn't play with that. Just claim Roman citizenship without being able to authenticate it. Now, this chief captain interrogates Paul. Are you a Roman citizen? Let's read about it. In verse 24, beginning, once again, the chief captain commanded in verse 24 that he be scourged and then tied him up in verse 25. And then in verse 26, it says, and when the centurion heard it, he went to the chief captain and told him, saying, what art thou about to do? For this man is a Roman. Do you see that this chief captain, here's a man that is in a position politically, as it were, of great power. He has authority over 1,000 soldiers. And you talk about something that would be something that would ruin your career? To beat a man that's a Roman, uncondemned, you would be done. And now this chief captain comes in and he asks, tell me, art thou a Roman? Verse 27. And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this citizenship. And Paul said, but I am a Roman born. They then that were about to examine him straightway departed from him. And the chief captain also was afraid when he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Now there are several things involved in that that we want to know. Paul affirms with great confidence, yes, I am a Roman citizen. I was born that way. Now, how do you get to be a Roman citizen? Well, this chief captain, he said, I purchased mine with a great sum of money. Now, we're going to talk about the blessings and privileges of Roman citizenship. And certainly it would be something that would be desirable enough that you would, if you had the resources, to buy it with a great sum of money. Now sometimes, as you see how important Roman citizenship was, it would become, during times of corrupt political government, which was during that time, to use citizenship as a means of bribing somebody. You want to have Roman citizenship? Give me so much money, you can have Roman citizenship. Or do me this favor, and I'll give you Roman citizenship, you see. Very important thing. Now, this soldier said, I paid for it with a great sum of money. I purchased my citizenship. Now, it doesn't tell us who he paid for it, whether it was something official or under the table, but he bought his citizenship. Now, we know that sometimes, as we have noted on the board, that certain Roman officials saw that as a means to enrich their coffers. We'll sell the privilege of citizenship. at great sums of money. So what would they do? They'd put the money into their treasury. Now again, I don't know whether this thing was done under the table or whether it was done officially to the Roman emperor or not, but we do know that he had Roman citizenship. He had purchased it. Now, another means by which citizenship might be communicated would be conferred because of some particular deed that was done, and so because you did this wonderful thing, then it became a blessing from the government to grant you citizenship as a Roman. Well, that was a big honor to be given citizenship. And then you've got folks like Paul who said, I didn't buy it, and it wasn't conferred upon me, but I was Roman born. Now, there's been a whole lot of folks that speculated on how in the world Paul was Roman born as a Roman citizen. Some have suggested, and I think this is only speculation, that his father did some great deed, and so consequently his father was conferred with Roman citizenship. I don't know if that's so or not. All I know is what the text tells us, and the only way that Paul could be Roman born was his father was a Roman citizen. So he's the child of a Roman. Now, that was not necessarily true of the chief captain, as you see. He bought it with a great sum of money. Now, when we begin to examine the privileges of Roman citizenship, you see why it's so important, why it's discussed here in this context. The Roman state would investigate the murder of a Roman citizen. But now if you were just a nobody, you were just dead. Isn't that simple? That's how that worked. So Roman citizenship, if you were murdered, the advantage to your family would be that somebody would look into it. But if you were not a Roman citizen and somebody killed you and took what you had, it's just done. That's the way it is. Now, a second blessing of Roman citizenship was you could not be beaten without the privilege of a trial process. In other words, much like the society in which we live, you have certain rights and privileges of being an American citizen, to what's called due process in the society in which we live. Well, Romans had that as well, if you were a Roman citizen. Now, this chief captain is very much concerned because he has bound Paul. Now, that takes on added significance beyond just tying his hands together. He's bound him for a certain reason. Why did he bind him?
Beating.
That's right. He started the process. His purpose and intent is to beat Paul. Maybe he can get something out of it, you see. Now, he started the process. Now, that's a violation of Paul's privileges and rights as a Roman citizen, which could result in the death of this man, you see. And a third benefit is that Roman women had a limited form of Roman citizenship. They were not allowed to vote or to hold public office as such, but nonetheless, they had certain rights and privileges if they were a citizen. Yes?
There's probably a sermon in this, and it's not a really good, it's not 100% accurate analogy. But back then, Roman citizenship was obviously something very much desired.
Yes.
And stuff with a lot of benefits. We have access to a citizenship that is even more valuable.
Yes, sir.
Affords us much, much more in the way of benefits.
Yes.
Yet so often we treat it with disdain.
That's right. We have the honor of being a citizen in God's kingdom. That's right. And you read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. The privilege of being a citizen in God's kingdom. Philippians 3, beginning and about verse 13, following, several verses following there on down through verse 20. So yes, great privilege, great analogy between the two, yes. But when Paul makes this defense, there is a physical, practical application to what's about to take place. The rights of Roman citizens when they migrated to other cities depended upon the status of the city. For example, if they migrated to a Latin state or colony, they might lose certain rights or privileges. And I have on the board to illustrate it, like the rite of marriage. During the Republic of Rome, citizens could not hold any other citizenship. Now, either you were a citizen of Rome, and if you became a Roman citizen, you had to relinquish any other citizenship. You know, in our society, we talk about somebody having dual citizenship. No such thing in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman citizen, you forfeited any other citizenship. And then this last point we have on this chart, a person who absented himself from the census was considered, and I like this word, in the census, subject to the severest punishment, including being sold as a slave, in prison, or death. I find that interesting with all of our political stuff that's going on around about us and about census. I understand the importance of a census, and we're certainly not the first folks to understand the importance of that. We know that that was the very thing that brought Joseph and Mary to the city of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. They were taking a census. And the importance of that is seen that they traveled some distance in order to be in the city of Bethlehem. Even under the condition of Mary being extremely pregnant. But what we want to note here is just how important that was. You see, if you did not register or comply with the terms of the census, then that meant you had your citizenship revoked. And so consequently, you could be sold as a slave or in prison or perhaps even put to death. You see how important citizenship was during first century times? Now that's a Bible topic, and we see that the apostle appealed to that because he realized that there were certain governmental protections to which he was entitled as a Roman citizen. And he appeals to that here in this text, just as he did in Acts chapter 16. And we shall see that just a little bit farther down as we study Paul's discussion with Felix and Festus and then with King Agrippa. Okay? Now then, having said all of that, here we have the speculation. Of Paul's father being a Roman citizen because he'd done some great thing. But to be born a Roman citizen, that was superior to purchasing it. That was superior to having some favor placed upon you. You see, after this discussion, the text tells us that the captain released Paul, you'll see that in verse 30, on the morrow, desiring to know the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, he's already messed up, but the next step along this judiciary process would be to make an arrangement for Paul to stand before the Jewish court. Now, Paul is a Jew, and he has identified himself as such, and in all of this discussion, and does, as we have read and will read. And so it's only appropriate that he stand before the Jewish council. Now notice, if you will, the timeliness with which this chief captain moves. On the morrow, he gathered the chief priest and the council to come together. Now keep in mind, this chief captain, he's a Roman. He's a military man. His job is keeping peace among the Jews. And now we have this whole city on one of the greatest feast days of the Jews in a great big uproar because of this man, Paul. And so consequently, we need to deliver him immediately to the authorities that are in place to make judgment regarding him, the Jewish court. And that's what he did the very next day. Do you see that? So that the Jewish Sanhedrin court could try him. Now, when he did so, it tells us that the council came together. Now, why did they come together? You'll note that this chief captain, man of importance, military man, official in the city, commanded them to come together. We've got a problem. It's your job. You take care of this. He commanded them to come together. And brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, Having said all of that, we've got our questions that we want to consider. You have those, and if you don't, they're on the front pew up here. Be sure and have those filled out, and that'll be a good starting place for next time. I'm going to leave that for Richard, as I'm going to start a meeting next Lord's Day morning in St. Charles, Missouri. We'll solicit your prayers on that behalf. But the context, chapter divisions we've mentioned, often are unfortunate. And this chapter division is somewhat unfortunate. You'll notice in chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, it begins with the word "and." And Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Now, Paul's before the Jewish court. The chief captain has brought him there, and he starts his defense now in the 23rd chapter before the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin court. Now, how many made up the Jewish Sanhedrin court? 70 people. Now, I want to call to your attention that this chief captain has commanded the chief priest and all the council to come together. That was not a small order. They're to be gathered together the very next day, on the morrow. He's to be delivered. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Now, that's very important as well, because what we notice him developing is the thought that the life that he's lived, as one, as he's already identified to the Jewish people there in verse 20, he said, "I held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death." That's what I did. And you want to talk about zeal? He identifies that, you remember, in the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter. He was so zealous that he persecuted the church, made havoc of the church, putting them to death. And he says that not only in the Galatian letter, also in the book of Acts here, chapter 26, other places. That's what he did. But he did it thinking what he was doing was right. Okay, so we'll have to stop there. Start again next time.